In the religious world, it's pretty common to hear things like, judge not, lest you be judged. A lot of folks have a tendency to say that, or when they're presented with a negative message, they might say, you need to have more of the love of Christ. You need to have the spirit of Christ when you talk to people. You know, your purpose isn't not to offend, but you need to try and draw folks to you. Again, you know, they might say, based on these conceptions they have about God, that He is too loving to send people to hell, and that that we need to reflect that love in our own lives, and not rebuke, and etc. so forth. So, this morning I'd like for us to consider what the Bible has to say about these ideas of love and hate. How does God qualify these terms? How does He use them? And I think that by doing so, we can come to the right understanding and have an answer for this question. Is it possible to love the sinner, but yet hate the sin, hate the lifestyle that they have, and not be afraid and not be ashamed or convicted that you're doing anything wrong by exposing those things and taking them to task? And so that's why I had you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, because the first question I'd like us to consider is, who are we called to love? Beginning with Ephesians 5 and verse 25, we're called to love our family. 25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And so it's very plain to see then, explicitly, that husbands are to love their wives. And I'm jumping a little bit ahead here, but notice in the text in verse 27, as he's comparing this love that we are to have in our marriage relationship compared to the love that is given by Christ to his church, he says in verse 27, he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. So we see that this kind of love that Christ has for the church includes a definition which says that he wills the removal of something. He doesn't want any spot or blemish. So he may love in spite of those things that we have, but he will never cease to will the removal. And like I said, I think that's jumping a little bit ahead. The point that I want to make is simply that husbands ought to love their wives. Titus 2, 3 and 5 says this, the old woman likewise, teach them that they should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Our brethren, we're also called our brethren, aren't we also? John 13, verse 34, 35 says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Lord willing, in the coming weeks, I hope to share a lesson specifically about this love that we are to have for each other. I believe the Bible has a lot to say about that, and I've discovered some new things in my studies. But continuing on, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would. Consider some instruction, some encouragement that Paul gives the Thessalonians here. There's a phrase that he repeats at least two or three times, and one example can be found in 1 Thessalonians in these verses 9 and 10, beginning with verse 9. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase, notice, he says, more and more. Excel still more, the New American Standard says. So that this love that we are to have for our brethren, we're not only called to have it, but it should be something that's growing continually. It's progressive, getting larger all the time. 1 Peter 1:22 says this, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. We're also called to love our neighbors. Matthew 22:39, familiar text to us right after Jesus has just confirmed what the greatest commandment is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He follows it with this. He says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We are also called to love all ethnic groups, all social classes, all nationalities, etc. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. If you'd like to put your marker in James, we'll be returning to that book several times this morning. Beginning with verse 1 in James chapter 2, he says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And so we are not to have favoritism, right, toward each other, according to socioeconomic class, I guess, if you want to put it in those terms. Galatians 3:28 says this: "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, and there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." No racial distinctions with God, is there? All are equal in His eyes, especially all who are in Christ, have fellowship with Him. We are also called to love sinners and enemies. Luke 6:27-28 says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." You know, on this point, it's pretty common, I think, in our public prayers, and I assume in our private ones also, that we pray for soldiers who are defending our freedom here, the right that we have to come here and worship God without persecution. Certainly nothing wrong with that, and myself included, I do this. But we're commanded to also pray for enemies. Now, the folks that we're fighting these days are enemies of the state, certainly, aren't they? Or are they not also our spiritual enemies? Given the opportunity, would they not prevent us from assembling here? Even kill us because of their beliefs? Now, what Jesus says is that you pray for those folks, even regardless of how far they are from our sphere of influence. Jeremiah 32:27 is where God says, "Is anything too difficult for me?" Isaiah 59:1 says that the hand of the Lord is not too short, that He cannot accomplish, that He cannot save. So, I don't think that there's anything wrong with praying for those folks. And I would submit that we're commanded to, regardless of how far they are from our sphere of influence, to pray for peace. And that's something that was said, even though it would appear that many of them have abandoned reason, that something could happen to prick their hearts. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Notice what Paul says here. In our love for sinners and enemies, we need to be sure that we are imitating the love of Christ in our lives. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6, says this: "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet for perhaps a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved." Notice Paul speaks of this point in verses 6 and 7, how it's just not natural for man to have this sacrificial attitude. It's a rare thing. And given our last point, it's just not natural to think of those folks in those terms, to think of our enemies in that way. But nevertheless, that's what we're commanded to do. It's difficult, myself included, to think of folks that way. But nevertheless, that's what we are commanded. Consider also Luke 23 and verse 34. I'm sorry, there's a typo there. "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do,' as He was being murdered on the cross." These were some of His last words. That should ring loudly in our ears. That should have profound implications. Now, understand that I don't believe that Jesus was praying that these men who were committing this act be forgiven right there on the spot, and that God would somehow overlook their sin, not put it to their account. But rather, He was praying that something would be done in order for them to have their hearts, to repent, to bring them to repentance, and so that they could be forgiven, even though they were committing this terrible, terrible act. Next question I'd like for us to consider then You know, so far we haven't said anything that's very controversial. You know, most of the religious world, I think, would agree in that that love is tolerance to some degree. Love is acceptance. But I think that the Bible teaches that there is a limit to that. It's not all acceptance. It's not all tolerance. And so if you ask this question, are we ever called to hate anything as Christians, as God's people? Is there anything that we are to hate? Well, some folks would say absolutely not, without hesitation. Believe that that's what the Bible teaches. But I think that as we dig further, we'll find that to not be the case. Notice there's a plethora of verses that we can look to. Psalm 26, I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. Psalm 26, verse 5, I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 119, verses 104 and 163, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Verse 163, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13 says this, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Proverbs 13:5, same idea. A righteous man hates lying. Again, Amos chapter 5, 14-15, notice what he says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Psalm 97, verse 10, you who love the Lord, hate evil. So it's abundantly clear, right? We're to hate anything that's contrary to God's will. Notice Proverbs 27, verse 5. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. A lot of folks have this idea that if you call somebody out, you take someone to task, that is seated in this hate that you have for that person rather than for their lifestyle or what they're doing. The Scripture says that rebuke is better than love concealed. That's an act of love. That if you don't rebuke this person, that's omitting this act of love that we are called to do. We do it because we love this person, because we care for them, because we're concerned about their spiritual welfare and their soul. We want to live in heaven with them. That's why we rebuke them. Not because of some animosity or because we're out to get them or to exalt ourselves, hopefully not, or to bring them down, but because it's for the best. Isn't it? Revelation 3:19, similar teaching. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, Jesus says. Therefore, be zealous and repent. If we are to imitate His love, He does the same thing. Right? Rebukes and chastens for the good of the beloved. I'd also like to submit this point to you, that we cannot love righteousness without hating evil, and vice versa. Those who have an evil lifestyle, who seek after evil, cannot love righteousness. I think the Bible teaches that. And first and foremost, I think that it's witnessed in the very nature of God. Consider James 1:17. Excuse me. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Parallel passage in 1 John 1:5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. The literal translation from the language in the Greek is, in Him there is no darkness, no way, no how. And I think that just makes it even plainer, even clearer, that He is utterly good. Omnibenevolent is the fancy word that's sometimes attached to that characteristic of His deity. James 1:13, it's against His very nature to sin. He cannot sin. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. Paul, Titus 1:2, notice, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, I believe, says it is impossible for God to lie. A lot of folks would take issue with that. Would say, you can't say anything's impossible for God. That's limiting His power. That's putting, that's speaking where the Scripture doesn't speak, and you're taking away from His glory if you say something like that. I would say quite the contrary. Doesn't that rather magnify His glory? Isn't it a testament to His power and how awesome He is? That He cannot sin. And it's against His very nature. Intrinsically impossible because of who He is. His person. I think it's a beautiful truth. One that we can take comfort in. That who He is who He always has been. And who He always will be. Hebrews 13:8. Notice Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Continuing with this idea that if we are to be righteous, that the values that we have are so incompatible with the rest of the world that we cannot be righteous without hating what's incompatible, what's mutually exclusive to what we believe. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. Turn with me to James chapter 4. Please look in verse 1 with me. Again, James speaking to this idea of the incompatibility of values that we have. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, notice he says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." I'm looking at the wrong passage here. James chapter 4, I'll get it right here in a minute. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So they're again using strong language. Enemies of God. If you are a friend of the world. And I think that's powerful. 1 John 2:15, similar teaching. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I think both these passages speak to just the conflict, the violent conflict. And don't misunderstand me. I say violent, and I'm not talking about being militant or anything like that. It's not a call to arms. But rather, I just use that word to describe the degree to which we are at odds with these folks, with the secular world. How our values clash, what we believe. That if we take part in those same things, we are enemies of God. No fellowship with them. Proverbs 29:27 summarizes it this way. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. But the one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. Very clear, very concise, isn't it? The righteous hates wicked. The wicked hate the righteous. So then, knowing this, what should our response be? What do we do with this knowledge that the Scripture teaches us about hate and love, what we are to hate, what we are to love? In a word, who are we to love? Everybody. Right? Abundantly clear. And what are we to hate? Anything that's contrary to God's will. Evil. Right? So what should our response be with that? I would submit to you that our actions should always be motivated by love. Whether we're talking about corrections. Galatians 5:6 says that circumcision and uncircumcision is nothing in Christ, but only faith working through love. You add that to what we read within a chapter later in Galatians 6, passage that we've quoted many times here in recent weeks. What should we do if someone's caught in a transgression? Restore such one with gentleness, meekness, faith working through love. Teaching, 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. If you'd like to turn over there and read with me, famous love passage, sometimes called the beginning of it anyway. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, Paul says this, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. So even this good, we mentioned in our class this morning that these good deeds that we do, these good works in teaching, prophesying, even in days when the gifts of the Spirit were still around, it's not motivated by love. It's useless. It's worthless to God. It means nothing, he says. So we can be certain then that we always need to be motivated by love. And that includes when we have to exercise church discipline. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just to get the context, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Notice what Paul says here about this man. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. And the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Notice he says, to the end that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now that flies in the face of what a lot of folks in the religious world think, right? Someone's caught in sin. You don't cut off contact with this person. You don't disassociate with them because they're your brother. You have no social connection to what the Bible teaches, I think, specifically. But Paul says, you deliver such a one to Satan. He goes on to say, with such a one, do not even eat. But keep in mind the end. The goal of that response is so that his spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. Again, it's for his good, isn't it? That's what he has in mind. His spiritual welfare, his eternal soul. We need to trust God's word. We need to trust his plan and his method. That this is how we need to handle these things. Regardless of popular opinion and psychological professionals, whatever they may tell us, this is God's method. It says, if you don't associate with one, you deliver him over to Satan so that his soul may be saved. And then, correction also. It's never really a pleasant thing, is it? No one likes to be corrected, do they? But nevertheless, it's for our own good if we receive that instruction, don't we? Other point, or what should our response be, is use God's word to cut. I think that sometimes we may be so influenced by those worldly ideas that their idea of love has become so muddled with popular thinking, and that it is acceptance and it is tolerance, and you don't call someone out on anything, but rather you accept them as they are, that we may forget that God's word is a weapon, and it's meant to cut. It's meant to break hearts and prick hearts. Notice Hebrews 4, 8 through 12, or verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 12. There's something I think that we can benefit from. I know that within this passage of Hebrews chapter 12, and thinking about discipline in general, that in this passage, what's God's word isn't being spoken about explicitly as that which disciplines, though I believe it does. That's not seen in this passage, but I think we stand to gain something, to understand something about discipline in general. So Hebrews chapter 12, then, begin reading with me in verse 7. Notice he says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers, who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For if they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our benefit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We know from other scriptures that we are to conform to the Word of God. Romans 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that come about? Well, it comes about through knowledge, through His Word. And if we allow ourselves to be trained by that, to be disciplined by it, what does Hebrews 12 say? In the end, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Though it may not be pleasant, it may not be joyful at the present, the goal in the end that we look forward to is that peaceful fruit of righteousness, to be in the right standing with God and to have fellowship with Him. And I think that we can kind of prepare ourselves, give ourselves confidence in that when we have determined to use God's Word to cut, because it is meant to convict hearts, it's meant to break hearts and to bring people to God, that's His method, that we can give ourselves confidence by remembering that opposition is rarely appreciated, that more often than not, even despite our best efforts to reach out to people in a loving way, to do so with the right attitude and not arrogantly, that they're still going to reject us. Think of our ultimate example, Christ, perfect teacher, perfect attitude in every way. But did He have a 100% conversion rate? No, He didn't. So we can expect opposition. We can expect rejection. And if we go into that understanding that in most cases it will be to no effect, I think that that should give us confidence. Now, the very nature of truth is so that it's absolute, it's rigid, and that when folks hear it, they're going to have to change something, right? But we have to, as we've already mentioned, not do anything to hinder the steps that need to be taken for them to change, whether we're talking about our attitude, our presentation, our delivery, how we talk to these people. It's supposed to do it with love, with compassion. So, consider John 7:7. Along these lines, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Again, no one likes to be corrected. No one likes to be told that they're wrong or living a lifestyle that isn't in harmony with God's will. So, we can expect them to hate us, to persecute us. John 15, verses 18 through 20, excuse me. If you'd like to turn there and read with me, John chapter 15, beginning with verse 18, says this, similar passage to what we just looked at in John 7. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, we don't experience that persecution on the same level that they did, the apostles did, of beatings and imprisonments and things like that, at least not in this part of the world, by and large. But there's other forms, isn't there? Social isolation, rejection from co-workers or friends, because our values are in such conflict with theirs. The best that we can do, what we are called to do, is to be the example and to teach. Proverbs 9:8 says this, do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. So, if someone accepts our correction, we can know, according to the scriptures, that they are wise. They're prudent. So, Paul asked the rhetorical question in Galatians chapter 4, I believe. I don't have the verse up here, but he says, have I become your enemy for telling you the truth? Well, no, because he was doing that for the best. Galatians, he wanted to help them. Now, changing gears a little bit this morning, it's baffling for me to think about how every person who has ever lived and every person who ever will live will hear one of two things when their time comes. Either the Lord will look at them and smile and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Or He will say, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I do not know you. So my question for us this morning and for you is, do you know the Lord? Regardless, thinking about the 1 Corinthians passage that we read this morning, 13, regardless of how much knowledge we have, what we're able to do, how zealous we are in that, in our work for the Lord, the question is, do you know Him? What do you do the other 5 days of the week that we aren't assembled here that would indicate that? Do you take time to spend with Him? Do you pray to Him? Do you care about what He has to say? Do you look into His Word? I think that we're going to be held accountable for that. And so if you find yourself convicted by the Word of God this morning, even in the slightest, I would encourage you not to harden your heart, but to come and begin that walk with Christ. Make the decision to change your life and put Him on in baptism. If you're a brother or a sister who's been struggling or who has perhaps fallen away privately and you'd like to reestablish that faith in a public way, we'd encourage you to do that as we stand and sing for encouragement today.